Scripture lesson today is the little book of Philemon, found right before the book of Hebrews. Philemon. Let us stand for prayer, for the Spirit's enlightenment, and for the reading of the Word of God. Let us stand together. Almighty God, we thank you for every page of the Bible. We thank you for every truth that is revealed, every law that's issued, every promise that's made, every threat that's recorded. We thank you that everything about it is God-breathed and therefore profitable, that we might, as the men and women of God, be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And so we pray that you would equip us now by this reading and preaching of your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. The letter of Paul to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. And I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but now how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, lest I should mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. And at the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I shall be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greet you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. You may be seated. This little epistle to Philemon, of only 25 verses, is an embarrassment to a large segment of American churches today. In fact, it is so embarrassing to them and so politically incorrect that commentators, both conservative and liberal alike, actually draw conclusions and interpretations that are not only completely absent from the book of Philemon, but are directly contradictory to its message. They try to tell us that Philemon says something that is the opposite of what it does in fact say, because its point is so repugnant to our culture. One leading evangelical from New England, whose name you would recognize, you may have read his book, actually said that people who hold the views that Paul expressed in the book of Philemon ought not to be allowed membership in the Christian church. So what is this embarrassing little epistle about? You can summarize it in one paragraph. Onesimus had been a slave of Philemon, who was a minister, who ran away to Rome, where he came into contact with the Apostle Paul, who led him to Christ. Paul wrote this epistle to Philemon to urge him to receive Onesimus back as his slave, to forgive him for running away, and especially to receive him as his brother in Christ. The social relation between them remained intact, but because of Onesimus' conversion and Philemon's godliness, a whole new relationship could be established between them in Christ that would last forever. Now that's it. That's the embarrassing message to this culture. Now, to see why this book is so embarrassing today, let's rewrite the story as if it were written by a typical Presbyterian church in America, Presbyterian preacher in America today. Now, we're rewriting it. Onesimus, a poor, victimized slave, ran away from his wicked master, Philemon Legree, from Vermont. Onesimus ran away because although Philemon was a Presbyterian minister, he was a brutal racist who, by his ownership of slaves, showed he was a hypocrite who had no regard for the sanctity of human life. After his escape from Philemon's dehumanizing slavery of him, Onesimus came into contact with Reverend Paul Beecher, who congratulated him for escaping. And after he praised God for the Underground Railroad by which Onesimus escaped, he sang the battle hymn of Republic. Paul encouraged Onesimus never to go back to old Philemon Legree. Paul then witnessed to him, and Onesimus became a Christian. Onesimus made something of himself, and the last thing we hear of him, he is a successful lawyer with the ACLU. Paul wrote Philemon, urging him to publicly apologize to his congregation for owning slaves. He reminded Philemon that all men are equal and therefore he should be ashamed of owning slaves. Paul called upon Philemon to liberate all his slaves and to make financial reparations to Onesimus and his family. Paul's big-heartedness moved him to offer financial assistance to Philemon. And so Paul said to Onesimus, "If Philemon owes you anything, charge that to my account." It's the exact opposite of what he said. Setting Onesimus free would not only be right, it would be the smart thing to do, since Philemon then would no longer be responsible for Onesimus' welfare, since now Onesimus can receive food stamps, Social Security, Medicaid, and cradle-to-grave security from the big house in Washington, D.C. Now, that's the way the story would have been written if it was written in America by a Presbyterian preacher in the year 2004. The attitude of the Reverend Paul Beecher in this little satire is far different from the attitude of the Apostle Paul of history. Look with me at Paul's writings in the New Testament and see what he really said. Let's look at several passages from his epistles. Turn with me to Romans 14:4. We're not going to comment on these. We're just going to read them for you. Romans 14:4. "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. And stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7:20-24. "Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you're able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called." Then turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. and verses 5 through 9. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. And then in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. Colossians 3, 22. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 6, all these written by the Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of Philemon. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. And let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them because they're brethren, but let them serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these things, these principles. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. And one more in the book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Titus 2, 9 and 10. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative nor pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Now that's all that I know of in the New Testament written by the Apostle Paul concerning this relationship between Philemon and Onesimus of master and slave. And though Paul is continually trying to correct abuses in that relationship, the one thing that is clear in every one of these quotes that we have just made, that there is not the slightest hint that the relation of master and slave is any more sinful than the relation of husband and wife, parent and child, ruler and people. Now, what do you do with all these verses in the New Testament now, mind you? Was Paul endorsing the abusive system of slavery in the Roman Empire? Of course not. No more than he was endorsing the tyranny of the Caesars in Romans 13. Was Paul endorsing racial slavery, that is, enslaving people because of the color of their skin? Absolutely not. We can show from the writings of the Apostle Paul time and again that all forms of racism are evil, blasphemous, heretical, and idolatrous. Paul was not a racist. Would Paul have approved of the New England slave trade in the early 19th century and the system of slavery in the Old South before the Civil War? Most certainly not. Even Robert L. Dabney, the adjutant general of Stonewall Jackson, who was a leading thinker concerning the social order of the Old South, said that one of the reasons that God caused the South to lose the war was because the slave masters would not reform slavery by the word of God. So then, where did Paul get his views on slavery that I've just read to you? From the same place where he got everything else he believed. From the Word of God.
in the Old Testament, which he considered God-breathed and incapable of error. And what does the Old Testament teach about slavery? I'm not going to any detailed explanation. I just want to hit the highlights so you can see where Paul got his doctrine. Probably a better phrase for us to use than slavery is indentured servanthood, because the word slavery has so much baggage to it today. But let me, sometime if you want to read about the Old Testament teaching on indentured servanthood, read Exodus 21, Leviticus 25, Numbers 31, and Joshua 9, for instance. Indentured servanthood was in the Old Testament instituted, authorized, and regulated by the triune God of the Bible in his written law. The labor of this indentured servant was the property of the master of that servant. And because labor and person are so closely connected, the life of the servant was under the government and authority of the master. The master's personal and financial investment in his servant was significant. He was responsible for the servant's health, education, welfare, as well as that of the servant's family. The owner benefited from the servant's labor, but the servant benefited from the owner's investment in him. Now, bear in mind, I'm telling you what the Old Testament taught and not what some man taught. This institution of indentured servanthood achieved loving and compassionate purposes. It restrained laziness and irresponsibility. It trained men for work in the best environment, that is, the family. And it placed men in the best context for evangelism, the family. The master could in no way mistreat or abuse his slaves. If he did, he could be punished before a court of law for it. In the Old Testament, it was a crime to deliberately mistreat servants. The owner would lose the value of his investment in his servant because the servant would be set free, which would amount to restitution. The servant would sometimes develop a love for the master, which would move the servant to remain his master's servant permanently. The owner and the servant were duty-bound to relate to each other in love for each other and for God. The servant in the Old Testament was a member of the owner's family. He received the sign of the covenant, which indicated that he was as much a member of the covenant of God as were that believer's natural-born children, under covenant laws, covenant promises, and covenant curses. One could become an indentured servant in the Old Testament for one of three reasons. Debt. If you owed somebody a debt, you couldn't pay it, then you would sell him your labor for a certain amount of time till the debt was paid. Crime. If you stole something from somebody, you would have to, and you couldn't pay it back, including restitution, 3, 4, 5 times the original amount. You would work for him as his indentured servant until the restitution was made. And then by your choice, by your own choice, you could decide to be a slave if you had a slave mentality and did not want to involve yourselves in the risks and responsibilities of freedom. Some cases of indentured servanthood in the Old Testament were temporary, like the ones for indebtedness and crime. It lasted until the debt was paid or the crime, the restitution was made. A servant could save his money and his wages and buy his own freedom and that of his family. Other cases of indentured servanthood were permanent. A man could renounce his freedom and choose to remain a servant permanently for the rest of his life. Other cases were for generations. In the Old Testament, we find that assaulting the people of God in war was such a heinous crime that its just punishment could include permanent servanthood in a family for generations. There was a book written in 1910 by the Presbyterian Church in the United States by a man named J.B. Shearer, who wrote on this subject, who was taught at Davidson College in North Carolina, and which book I highly recommend to you. It's been reprinted by Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, and it's entitled Hebrew Institutions, Social and Civil. And after writing on this subject, he says this: "The scriptures are the Magna Carta of human rights and the bulwark of human liberty. We must bring every institution, every philosophy, every ethical system, every creed, every doctrine, every practice to the test of the inspired word of God. or else we drift out into mid-ocean and its raging storms without pilot, sail, chart, or compass, drifting out and out into the blackness of darkness forever. I've prayed a great deal about this message this morning because I know what's going to happen. Our tapes go out on the audio, sermonaudio.com. I know exactly what's going to happen. The Southern Poverty Law Center, Creative Loafing, and their ilk, who are just looking for opportunities to discredit biblical Christianity, are going to get sermons like this and say, "Aha! We told you those guys were racists." And all I can say is, if they accuse us of that, it is because of their deliberate rejection of the truth and of what we profess to be. But you say, why did you bring all this up in the first place? It could have been a lot easier just to leave it alone. You're exactly right. That's why I prayed a lot about this. So why'd you bring it up in the first place? Here's the answer. The honest and careful exegesis of Philemon demands it. If we're going to get the point Paul is making here, we must understand the relation between Philemon and Onesimus and why Paul made his appeal to Philemon about Onesimus, and we must not be afraid or embarrassed about anything that's taught anywhere in the Word of God. So now let's look at this small tract, now that we know something of the background, that shows us how love works among Christians. First of all, I want you to notice to whom this epistle was addressed. Well, obviously, it was addressed to Philemon, but Philemon was not the only person that Paul intended to read it and benefit from it. And here's how we know. In grammar, you have a second person singular pronoun, and you have a second person plural pronoun. The first one is you, the second one is you all. All right, now throughout Philemon is the second person singular pronoun. That is, he's talking directly to Philemon in places like verse 4. I thank my God always making mention of you, second person singular pronoun, in my prayers because I hear of your, he's talking about Philemon. But now I want you to notice in verse 3, grace to you all and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22, and at the same time also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your all's prayers I shall be given to you. Verse 25, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all your spirits. Those are plurals. So that the bulk of the epistle is addressed to Philemon, but it begins and ends in addressing the church that was in Philemon's house. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which means that this book is just as relevant for the church 2,000 years ago as it was when it was first written. In fact, turn back to Colossians, because though the book of Colossians was written to the church, the book of Philemon was written not only to the church, but specifically to a family in the church there. In the fourth chapter of Colossians, you see some references to some names you'll recognize from Philemon. Colossians chapter 4, verse 8, for I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Verse 17. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which I have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Then he also mentions Mark, Luke, Demas, etc. The same group of people. And so here Philemon is addressed to a family, but it's most particularly addressed to a church, the church of which we are members today. Now, have you ever wondered what happened to Onesimus? In our satire, we said he became an ACL lawyer and made a lot of money and lived happily ever after, ACLU. But whatever happened to Onesimus? Well, there was a man named Ignatius. Ignatius lived after the apostles toward the end of the first century, was a great preacher in the church, and was a leading preacher in Antioch, Syria. He was martyred in Rome late in the first century, and we have some of his writings. one of which is a letter to the church in Ephesus. Let me read a paragraph from Ignatius' letter to the church in Ephesus. Quote, now this was written over 1900 years ago. Since then, in the name of God, I received your entire congregation in the person of Onesimus, a man of inexpressible love, and your bishop. I beseech you in Jesus Christ to love him and all those who are like him. For blessed is he who granted you to be worthy to receive such a bishop as Onesimus. So he didn't join the ACLU after all. Also, there is reason to believe that after Paul's death, Onesimus was the first man to collect all of Paul's writings in one book. Now, who was this Philemon that this letter is addressed to? What was he like? Well, look through the book. You're going to see that Philemon, the slave owner, was one of the pillars of the church in Colossae. Just go through the book with me. In the first part of verse 1, Paul refers to him as our beloved brother. Close relationship to him. In the last part of verse 1, he says, Paul calls him our beloved fellow worker. That's Paul's word for other ministers of the gospel who are preaching the gospel to the church and to the world. In the first part of verse 2, Apphia, our sister in Christ, probably was Philemon's wife. The last part of verse 2, Archippus, our fellow soldier, another minister of the gospel, who may have been even Philemon's son, but who most definitely was a fellow minister of the gospel. The last part of verse 2, a church met in his house. Verse 5, Paul says that his love and the faith which he had toward the Lord Jesus Christ and his love toward all the saints is well known. Everybody knows how loving Philemon is and of his faith in Christ. First part of verse 7, Paul assures him that he has much joy and comfort in Philemon's love for him. Because in the last part of verse 7, Paul testifies that the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. And then in verse 14, he assures Philemon of his respect for him. But without your consent, I do not want to do anything that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. In verse 17, he considers him a partner. That word partner is a great word. It's a word that comes from the word koinonia, which means fellowship and communion of saints. And he with Philemon are sharers in that fellowship. And then notice the amazing sentence in verse 20. Here, the apostle, the Holy Spirit-inspired apostle, who as a vehicle of revelation is at the foundation of the church, says, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord, refresh my heart in Christ. And the apostle Paul says that he personally benefits spiritually from Philemon. Verse 21, you see that Paul is obviously confident in Philemon's character and trustworthiness. He says, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. And in fact, in verse 22, Paul's relationship to Philemon is such that he can ask himself over for dinner, that he doesn't have to wait for an invitation. He can write and say, Philemon, can you put me up at your house? I want to come and fellowship with you. So you see that Paul valued this man so very highly. Now, what was the nature of Paul's relationship to Onesimus, this runaway slave that belonged to Philemon? Well, look at verse 10. Paul considers Onesimus my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. That is, not begotten by his own power, but begotten through his ministry. What he's saying here is that he led Onesimus to Christ, and that he's Onesimus' father in the faith. In verse 11, you have a pun. You have a play on words. That reveals something about Onesimus' life history. He says, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful to both you and me, said, before he ran off, he wasn't worth 2 cents to you, Philemon. He was a lazy, useless slave. But he's not that anymore. You know what the word Onesimus means in Greek?
Useful. Useful.
Verse 12. You see the close relationships. Paul says, I really don't want to send Onesimus back to you, Philemon, but he's yours. And what I'm doing is sending you my very heart. Verse 13. Paul wanted to keep Onesimus with him. He said that in your behalf he might minister to me. You see what a humble man this apostle is. Doesn't stand above everybody, but here he can minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. And then back in Colossians 4:9, we read that Onesimus, well, it's not only a faithful and beloved brother, but he was one of your number. That is, he was a member of the church there in Colossae. Now let's ask another question of this little epistle. What was Paul's situation when he wrote it? Where was Paul when he wrote this letter to Philemon? Look at some verses. There is something that is repeated over and over in this book. Verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Verse 9, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my child whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. Verse 13, whom I wish to keep with me that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. Verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. And then in Colossians 4:18, he said, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Now the reason he continually emphasizes to Philemon that he is in prison is this. One, he's in prison for preaching the gospel and not because of any crime that he had committed. Two, he was a prisoner of Christ. Sometimes Paul uses that phrase at the beginning of epistles to emphasize the fact that what he's about to write didn't originate with himself. A slave has no rights to his own opinion. And I write this not as my own man, but as a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and I speak for him. And in Philemon, he emphasizes the fact that he's a prisoner because of what he's fixing to ask Philemon to do, which is going to be something hard for him to do. He's saying, in effect, over and over again, Philemon, don't forget where I am. I'm a prisoner. I've given up my freedom for the sake of the gospel. If I can do that, then you can do what I'm asking you, with reference to Onesimus, the runaway slave. Now, what was the appeal that Paul made to Philemon exactly about Onesimus? Look at verse 15. For perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever. That's beautiful, isn't it? He's saying, Philemon, we don't understand everything God's doing, but the reason perhaps this useless slave ran away from you is because God wanted him in his providence to get to me so I would lead him to Christ so he could be sent back to you and be a far more useful person. No longer, that you may have him back forever, no longer as a slave. Now notice that word as, it's important. It doesn't say no longer a slave, but no longer as a slave. That is, he's not to be treated as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? Now that is also an amazing verse. He uses the superlative with reference to Onesimus's benefit to him. He says he's more than a slave. He's a beloved brother, but to you, he's at least one degree above the superlative. How much more is Onesimus going to be of benefit to you? Not only in the flesh, that is in this human relationship of master and slave, but also in the Lord as your brother in Christ. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Now, what's Paul asking Philemon to do? He's asking Philemon to take Onesimus back and to forgive him for running away. He's telling them that if Onesimus cost you anything, either because he stole something from you before he left or because of the absence of his labor in your industries, charge whatever he owes you to my account. And most of all, Philemon, since Onesimus has been converted, receive him back not only as your slave, but as far more than a slave, as your brother in Christ and as an equal sharer with you of all the privileges of salvation. Remember what Paul wrote the Galatians in chapter 3 of that book, verse 28. He said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." That is, when it comes to enjoying the privileges and the blessings of salvation in Christ, there is no difference between these various categories of life, that we are all one in Christ Jesus. And because that's true, Philemon, accept this Christian man back. And then he says those beautiful words. He says, this master-slave relationship is temporary. It ends at death, if not before. But this new brotherhood you have now with Onesimus is going to last forever. So take him back and love him as you would love me, as your brother in Christ. We don't get to read the end of the story. Did Philemon take him back? Surely he did. Now, in this 25-verse tract, where's the gospel? Story of a preacher converting a runaway slave, telling the runaway slave to go back to his slave owner who was another preacher. Where's the gospel in this epistle? It's the very heart of the epistle of Philemon. It's the basis of Paul's appeal to Philemon, and it is the bond that tied these three men together forever. They're still together 2,000 years later because of the bond of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ fills up this little tract. Has 25 verses, Jesus is mentioned by name 11 times. Paul was converted by the gospel and received it directly from God and delivered it to the church by the Holy Spirit. Philemon was converted by it and preached it. Onesimus was converted by it and may have become a minister of the gospel. The gospel was the basis of Paul's appeal to Philemon and the basis of Philemon's reconciliation to Onesimus. The change in Onesimus from uselessness to usefulness to both Paul and Philemon was an evidence of the power of the gospel. And Philemon's reception of Onesimus as his brother was also an evidence of its transforming and saving power. Look with me at the various references to the gospel in this book. Verse 3, you have the complete designation of Christ here. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way it ends too. Verse 25, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. He is Lord in that he, not Caesar, is the ultimate authority and governing power in the universe. He is Jehovah in human flesh. He's Jesus who came to save his people from their sins. He is Christ, the anointed one who was sent by God as a prophet, priest, and king to do whatever was necessary to redeem his people from sin and all of its consequences. In verse 3 and verse 25, it begins and ends with this great benediction, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who along with God, Jesus, is said to be the source of grace and peace, the source of saving grace, the source of peace, both of which Philemon and Onesimus were going to need in this new relationship that God had established between them. Look in verse 5. Because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Here, faith, Jesus Christ is the object of the believer's faith. What is it that a person must do in order to receive all the blessings of God? Put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in God in some ambiguous way, but in God incarnate in Jesus. Look at verse 6. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. You see, these good things, these great blessings from God come to those who are in union with Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper, the point being is that Christ enables believers to do what the gospel commands. In verse 20, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. refresh my heart in Christ. Our hearts are refreshed in Christ and strengthened and relieved through each other. So you see, Christ fills up the book of Philemon. The very heart of this book is the gospel of Christ. And so the book of Philemon presents us with the gospel in living color, worked out in the lives of three real historical personages. And we see the gospel transform the lowest and most useless of lives. And we see the gospel enrich the most basic of relationships forever. And it does it all through faith in Christ alone. So the gospel is there. Without it, it wouldn't be much use. Now, what's the message of the book of Philemon to the church? Remember, we saw the second person plural pronoun. That this book is not just written to Philemon asking him to receive Onesimus. This book is written to the entire church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is its message? It is simply this. The book of Philemon is a real life picture of how love works among Christians. The book of Philemon is a real life picture of how love works among Christians. The words love and beloved occur several times in the book. Look at them with me. Agape. Now look in verse 4. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love. Verse 7. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love. Verse 9. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. Go back at verse 1. We see another word for love. Beloved. A prisoner of Christ Jesus, Timothy our brother, Philemon our beloved brother. And in verses 15 and 16, for perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Now, what can we learn about the way love works from the use of these words for love and beloved that occur 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times in the book of Philemon? Well, first of all, in verse 1, we learn that love thrives among fellow workers. Love thrives among fellow workers. Who is it that Paul loves? He loves these people that share, have a part in the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the more two people are committed to the spreading of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more those two people find themselves loving each other, putting up with things about each other they don't really like, because love thrives among fellow workers. Look at verses 4 and 5. Love is rooted in faith. He says, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus. So love toward all the saints and faith toward the Lord Jesus. Love is rooted in faith and is inseparable from faith. It is from faith that in Christ that love grows. It is by faith that love is nourished. Paul in the book of Galatians speaks of true saving faith as faith that works itself out in love, that shows itself in loving other people. The motive of love is faith in Christ, and the proof of faith in Christ is love, not just some kind of feeling, but agape. This selfless, self-giving of ourselves to the benefit and the happiness of other people. You have an interesting phrase in verse 5. He says, because I hear of your love. That is, his being a loving man was well known all over the place. And that tells us that love is visual. And love is expressive. It's not just something that's inwardly and invisibly felt. Ooh, I have a lot of love for this poor person, and I sure hope somebody helps that person. That's not what love is. You can see it. You can see it. You can feel it. It's expressed. It's visual in concrete actions of kindness and care. And then in verses 4 and 6 through 6, what do you have? You have a prayer. And what do we learn about prayer here, love? We learn that love prays. Love prays for the person that it loves. I mean, if you say you love somebody and you never pray for that person, there's reason to doubt whether you love them at all. because the only person that can do your beloved any good is the living God, and you want good done to them, and so you're always earnestly praying to God to help this person you love, because help can come from no other place. And if love is true, it prays for other people. Now notice this prayer. And as we've said before, some of the richest studies in the New Testament are looking at the prayers of Paul in these epistles and seeing what he prayed for. But look at verses 4 through 6. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. Now that sentence is a difficult one, an obscure one, but the point here is that Paul is praying that Philemon's faith and love will be shared with other people. And that as he shares his faith and as he shares his love with other people, that his knowledge of those spiritual blessings that are his in the Lord Jesus Christ will increase and deepen in his own life. Not just so that he can enjoy a greater understanding of things, but for Christ's sake. You see those words? For Christ's sake. So that Paul is praying that Philemon would grow in the knowledge of the blessings of salvation that are his in Christ as he shares his faith and his love to other people, and that that will produce in him a deeper trust in Jesus Christ and a more consistent obedience to him and determination to live for his glory. There's two interesting phrases that Paul uses in others of his epistles. One is he refers to truth as it is in Jesus. And in another place, he refers to truth as truth according to godliness. And you see them both worked out here in this epistle. Is that this knowledge is inseparable from what it does to you with reference to Christ. And it's inseparable from the way it makes you live and behave and relate to other people. And so in this prayer here in Philemon of three verses, you see some characteristic emphases of the Apostle Paul. You see, first of all, faith is the source of knowledge. We know because we believe. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Until we submit to Him and come to Him in faith and surrender, we'll never acquire knowledge or wisdom in this world. We don't try to figure out things first and then put our faith in Christ. We put our faith in Christ as He's revealed in the Scripture and know that with that comes the knowledge of the will of God for our lives. Another emphasis here in this little prayer is that faith grows into maturity in fellowship. Faith grows into maturity in and through fellowship. That is, you don't grow in the knowledge of the Lord in a balanced and healthy kind of way off by yourself reading books shut up in your own little study. Is that you grow in faith as you grow in fellowshipping with other people and sharing what you learn about the truth with other people as they share with you what they've learned. And that in this fellowship we have with each other, there is a deepening of our knowledge of God and of His love for us. So love prays for those whom it loves. Look at verse 7. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love. Now these are two men talking, and are not homosexual men. These are men who are not afraid to express their love for each other. Women, many times, are freer in their ability to express their affection toward each other. Sometimes it's hard for men, for a variety of reasons, most of which are sinful. But here Paul is able to say to this man Philemon, I find joy, I find comfort in knowing that you love me, Philemon. Deep, close, affectionate friends. Why? Well, look at the last part of verse 7. Because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. That's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? The hearts of the saints refreshed through you. Here's how Calvin explained what that meant. He said to refresh somebody's heart was to give relief from distresses and to aid the weary in such a manner that having their minds composed and being free from all uneasiness and grief, they might find repose and peace. That's what all of us should seek to be,
as Philemon was, people who refresh the hearts of each other. People that are always looking for opportunities not to discourage each other in our Christian faith, but to encourage, so that Christian wives are always trying to encourage their husbands. Christian husbands always trying to encourage their wives. Christian young people always trying to encourage each other rather than discourage each other. And in so doing, in this life, we refresh, we strengthen, we calm, we bring relief to each other's hearts, and we're able, therefore, more zealously to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice also in verse 7 that love's context is a brotherhood, that Paul calls him brother. This is a brotherhood that is created by the love of God. In verse 9, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you. That is, love is a motive for obedience. Philemon, do what I'm asking you to do because you love the Lord, not because you're going to get credit for this, not because you're going to go down in history as a loving slave owner, but do this because you love the Lord, Philemon, because you love me, Philemon, because as your brother now, as Onesimus, you love him. Love is the motive for obedience. And then in verses 15 and 16, where Paul tells him to receive this slave as more than a slave, as a beloved brother, we learn this is the death knell of racism. Love receives all believers, regardless of social conditions or race. Philemon, I want you to love this slave and treat him as your equal, as a recipient of all the blessings of God in the membership of the church. Now, once that is believed, racism cannot be practiced or held. And racism was always trying to get back into the Christian church. One of the reasons that Paul wrote the book of Galatians is because there were Judaizers who taught that salvation is not only by works, it is by race. And they were trying to interject racism back in the gospel. And so Paul, by the book of Galatians, deals a death blow to it. And he rebukes Peter. Though Peter and Paul agree on what the gospel is, they were both Holy Spirit-inspired apostles. That doesn't mean either was sinless. And so Paul, in the book of Galatians, had to rebuke Peter because he wouldn't eat with Gentiles, only with Jews. And he says, Peter, I know you agree with me on the gospel, but your behavior is contradicting everything you profess to believe. And so here Paul says to Philemon, in Christ, there is this equality of privilege and of blessing. And I want you to treat this man, who knows what race he was? I don't know what race he was. But treat this man who was considered low class as a slave. Consider this man as your brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. So no matter whoever receives Christ and joins our church, regardless of what they look like, their color, their social condition, their background, they are to be received by all of us. We ought not to look around and try to associate only with those people that are on the same economic and social class as we are, and let the hoi polloi fellowship with themselves. We are not to look around and to enjoy fellowship only with those who don't have much money, because those who do probably are snobs anyway. See, there's a reverse of this thing. In the Christian church, we receive all believers, regardless of social condition or race, and hence there can be no racism. Now, what can we learn about how love works from the story itself? We've looked at the five times the word love and beloved are used to see what we can learn about love. But now let's think for a moment in closing about the story itself between Paul and Onesimus and Philemon. And what can we learn about how love works from that story? First of all, in verses 10 and 11, God's love saves and transforms character and personality and mind and behavior. Here was a man who was a useless slave, probably a thief. Because Paul says, if he owes you anything, I'll pay it back to you. A worthless slave and probably a thief, and who knows how he became a slave in the first place. And the gospel changes his life. Look at verse 10 and 11. I want to show you a conjunction. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my child whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but now, underline, but now is useful both to you and to me. That but now marks the radical difference between what Onesimus was before his conversion and what he is now after his conversion. And his newfound usefulness to both Paul and Philemon was the result of his newfound faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's love saves and transforms a person's character and personality and behavior and thinking. In verse 12, and I have sent him back to you in person. Didn't keep him there. Didn't say, I'm glad you escaped. I've sent him back to you in person. That is sending my very heart. You see, as we began, in order to understand all of these things that in this story, if we're going to understand how love works, then we have to understand that love submits to God's revealed social and moral order in the Bible. However much that submission is criticized and ridiculed and persecuted by an anti-Christian culture. We must not be hesitant or embarrassed or reluctant. There is no such thing as lawless love. A love that disregards God's order for society and God's moral absolutes and demands upon people is not love at all. It is a perverted thing. There is a definition of love in the Bible that you must never lose sight of. Romans 13, love is the fulfillment of the law of God. And that there is no such thing as love. Love is a cruel thing. When we try to love without submitting ourselves to God's revealed social and moral order found in the Bible. I mean, what other greater motive could they have? I mean, we're talking about doing something totally out of step with the Roman culture. Paul didn't keep him. I wanted to keep him, he said, so he could minister to me. Philemon had rights. He could have had him punished. Everything about this was radically different than the age in which they lived. Why? Because all three of these men wanted to live in terms of the law of God, even if it contradicted the laws of the state or the mores of the culture in which they lived. And love thrives only in that submission to God's law for Jesus' sake. Now, I want to show you some phrases here. Let's just go through the book. Verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, Timothy, our brother, Philemon, our beloved brother. Verse 2. Apphia, our sister. Verse 10. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus. Verse 12, I've sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart. Verse 16, to receive him no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, treat him now as a beloved brother. Verse 17, if then you regard me a partner, that is, a share in the fellowship in Christ, accept him as you would me. Fathers, sons, brothers, sisters, family, beloved. What do you have here? You learn that love is a tie that binds. Love creates a family that's closer and thicker than blood. The family that's created through faith in Christ is closer than the ties people have because they share the same blood. You can say son, brother, sister, father, mother, to people that don't share your bloodline at all. And those words have a far richer meaning in Christ than they do by blood alone. Love is a tie that binds and creates a family that's closer than the ties of blood. Love also makes demands. Remember the stupid movie? I've forgotten.
I've forgotten the name of it, but you know the famous line says, love never has to say you're sorry. Well, I never read Philemon.
Turn to verses 19 and 20. And there's a little humor here. In verse 18, he says, if Onesimus has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I'll repay it. And I don't need to mention to you that you owe to me your own self.
Although he did mention it. Because what he means by that is, I probably am your father. He's saying that he is the father in the faith of Philemon. Said, I'm asking you a little thing. Take Onesimus back. And I'm not going to mention, you owe me your life.
You see, love makes demands on each other.
We owe love to each other. I owe you my love. You owe me your love. If you don't love your brother, you're stealing from him what belongs to him in Christ.
Verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. Love goes beyond the call of duty. Love doesn't stop with duty. The obedience he mentions here is obedience to the claims of the gospel, and it is the gospel of Christ that demands that those who have benefited from that gospel give themselves in kindness and love to those who are in need, regardless of the merit or of the worth of the person in need. In verse 16, the point is, love forgives and covers a multitude of sins. Onesimus had sinned against Philemon by running away from him. He probably had stolen from Philemon. He left Philemon in the lurch because Philemon had a great investment in this man, which was a part of his business's industry. And Philemon was asked to forgive him. Not to punish him. If he owes you anything, don't take it out of his hide. Take it out of my bank account. Just forgive him. Let love cover a multitude of sins.
And if we realize the importance of that, we'd all get along a lot better with each other rather than saying, so-and-so has hurt me, I'm going to practice Matthew 18 on him.
Well, listen, Matthew 18 was not meant to be used every time anybody sinned against you, or that's all we would ever get to do, is practice Matthew 18 with reference to everybody. That's just for those cases that you cannot deal normally with a person because the sin has been just too grievous. But in the ordinary run-of-the-mill sins, you just forget it. And after a while, people sin against you, you don't even pick it up. And somebody will say to you, did you see what he just said to you? Say, well, no, not really. What was it he said? And so you let love cover a multitude of sins.
Verses 12 through 14, notice how respectfully Paul treats Philemon. He treats him with dignity, treats him with great respect. In verse 18, Paul's willing to bear the burden of somebody else's debt. In verse 17, you see that love is especially to be kind to inferiors. Read your larger catechism on the Ten Commandments on question 5. On the relationship of superiors to inferiors and inferiors to superiors and inferiors to each other. And love is especially kind and patient with inferiors, and love also humbly serves superiors. So you see, the epistle of Paul to Philemon is a real life picture of how love works. And beloved Christian, you love like this. Love the way Paul loved Philemon and Onesimus. Love the way Paul exhorted Philemon to love. Love the way Onesimus would now have to love and get to love Philemon. And remember what Jesus said in Mark 10, 42 through 45. He said, and calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it's not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. 1 Corinthians 7:23, you were bought with a price. Do not voluntarily become slaves of men by debt, crime, or slavish dependence upon the civil government for cradle-to-grave security. It's sinful for a Christian to voluntarily become a slave to man. Being purchased for God by the blood of Christ, you are Christ's slave. And only then are you truly free. But you are not free until you have been freed by Him. And furthermore, if you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, you are a slave to sin. And if you are a slave to sin, you will be a slave to everything else coming along. And your only hope is to turn from your sin and rest upon Christ alone and surrender your life to Him. Let us pray. We do thank You for this book, the book of Philemon. We thank You for its big lessons. Help us to learn them well, O Lord. Be faithful. May we see love work in our lives the way it worked in the lives of Paul and Onesimus, Philemon. And help us to understand that it's only because of the gospel that we can love like that. It's only because of the gospel and what it does to us, overriding our self-love, that enables us to love You with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and our neighbors as ourselves. For Jesus' sake, amen.